As I'm sure you all know, dear brethren and sisters, this evening we have an address by Brother David Wood on our first century brethren and sisters, their lives in the ecclesia and in the world. Our Brother David has not asked for an introductory reading, so I have much pleasure in asking Brother David now to speak to us upon this subject, our first century brethren and sisters, their lives in the ecclesia and in the world.
Good evening to you all, brethren and sisters. Could you just think about your journey here this evening? Is there anybody who knows, I mean, your journey from home, if you came from somewhere else, but if you would come from home, anybody who came more than 10 miles? Didn't think, though. But just put your hand up if you travelled between 5 and 10 miles to get here. Between 5 and 10 miles, right? A few. And if you travelled from 0 to 5 miles? 0 to 5 miles. Okay. Possibly some of you are not quite sure. Put your hand up if you consider you live within reasonable walking distance. Then what's reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, we might live round the corner, but we might not want to come out on foot on a cold, wet evening when it's going to be getting dark when we go away. Okay, what's all that about? You say, well, let me give you the rationale behind my doing this address. I've always been interested in the lives of our first century brethren and sisters, the way they lived, as compared with the way we live. It's part of my general interest in history, I suppose. How they lived, how it was similar to the way we live, how it was different from the way we live. And so we're going to look at some of that tonight, and you'll see the significance of how far you've come presently. And particularly the implications that this has on the way they tried to live the truth and the way we try to live the truth, and the inferences we might draw from that. And so even if I don't spell out what these implications are, I would like you to think about that, the way in which they had to live their lives and the way we have to live ours, you know, just comparing the two, because there are obviously similarities and there are considerable differences. One thing is unchanging, and it's perhaps as well to make this point from the word go. Jude says that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints, and that is a very strong word, once, there, hapax, Greek word hapax, and it means a one-off. Same word is used in Hebrews of Christ's sacrifice. It was done once and was not to be repeated and couldn't be modified in any way. So the idea that the church or some other body has the authority to modify practices which were, and doctrines which were revealed, which were given as the faith in the first instance, doesn't really have the support of Scripture. Now, there are things which are down to our discretion, and there are things which are not down to our discretion. There are things the New Testament makes very clear, this is what you believe, this is what you do. There are other things where either the New Testament is vague or it's not given any guidance at all. Let me give some fairly obvious examples. We baptize adult believers because it's quite clear from the New Testament this was what was done. This was part of the faith given once for all to the saints. So we don't have the authority to change that. But there's other things, like, for instance, when we have the breaking of bread, morning, afternoon, evening, what the order of service is, how we actually conduct a breaking of bread meeting, the number of times we meet in the course of a week, all that sort of thing, all these practical administrative arrangements, they're not specified in the New Testament. We do the best we can to try and keep in the spirit of God's commands, but they're down to us. So bearing that distinction in mind between what we can change and what we can't change, would you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 16? We'll start there. There's an awful lot of material, and I've been selective. And I've been selective, first of all, those things which particularly interest me, as you would imagine, and also times of the essence. So when I think you've had enough, I shall pull the plug on it, and we'll leave it there. But let's start with Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. It's generally agreed that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans when he was staying at Corinth. Cenchrea is the eastern port of Corinth. You know, Corinth's on the isthmus, and you'll have a map presently if you want to look at this, but Corinth's on the isthmus, and you can go west or east. Cenchrea is the eastern port of Corinth, and it's about 9 miles away. So there was an ecclesia at Corinth, and there was also an ecclesia 9 miles away at Cenchrea, because Phoebe was a servant of that ecclesia. So Corinth to Cenchrea, much the same sort of distance, give or take, as between, say, Banstead and Red Hill. If I wanted to go and break bread at Red Hill on Sunday morning next, I would have a journey of about 9 miles, maybe 10. Take me, depending on the traffic, 30, 40 minutes. I've got to allow time to park and walk down that road, you know, to Subbot Hall. 30, 40 minutes. How long do you think it would have taken Phoebe to get from Cenchrea to Corinth, or the Apostle Paul from Corinth to Cenchrea? Bearing in mind that they would almost certainly have had to travel on foot. When I was young and sprightly, I thought nothing of walking a mile in 15 minutes. I don't think I could do that now. Would they manage 3 miles? They'd probably be, I don't know, downhill going, uphill coming back. I don't know. 3 hours, say, for 9 miles. 3 hours back. Not something you would do readily. Because, you know, that would take 6 hours. That would be a good part of the day. So possibly if you lived at Corinth, you didn't often go to Cenchrea to break bread. Colossae to Laodicea was about the same distance. And when Paul sent the letters, the letter to Philemon and the letter to Colossae, probably all went with the same person, and he said there was a letter to Laodicea as well. I'm not quite sure what that was, but he said, you know, make sure the letter going to Colossae is read at Laodicea and the one from Laodicea is read at Colossae. Now, you couldn't just email it on or something like that, you see. Somebody would have to walk from Colossae to Laodicea or the other way round and take these things, 9 or 10 miles, 3 hours walk. We take it for granted that if we have the opportunity, we can go to another ecclesia to break bread, particularly if it's not very far away. Not quite so much to be taken for granted amongst our first century brethren and sisters. Now, it seems likely that Phoebe took the letter to the Romans to Rome, because here she is being commended to the Roman brethren and sisters. And the implication is that she's taking the letter to Rome. How did she get to Rome? We're not exactly told why and how she was going to Rome, but it does raise two questions here. The question of travel, more generally, and the question of communication for our first century brothers and sisters. It's worth pointing out, of course, the ease of travel at this time as compared with previous ages. And indeed, as compared with subsequent ages after the collapse of the Roman Empire until the coming of the railways. I don't know if any of you watched Dan Snow's programme on the railways last night, but made the point that, I'm sure some did, yes, made the point that it transformed people's lives because it made travel so easy. The Duke of Wellington, by the way, remember him, Battle of Waterloo and all that, he didn't approve of the coming of railways because he said they would encourage the lower classes to travel about, and he didn't think that was a good idea. I don't know what class you think you belong to, but what would he say about the travelling about we do? That's the point, really, I'm making. But still, Phoebe got to Rome somehow, we assume. But let's just dwell on this business of communication, first of all. There were really only three ways you could do it if you wanted to communicate with somebody. You could go yourself in person and speak to them. You could send a messenger with a message, if you had the authority to do that, or you knew someone was going, you could send someone else to tell them, or you could send a written communication, a letter. But if you think about it, with all these ways of communication, none of them were quicker than what it would take for an actual person to cover an actual distance between A and B. There was no way of doing it any quicker than that. And you will recall, I hope, if I just mention a couple of instances in the Acts without looking them up, when Paul got to Rome and had a discussion with the Jewish leaders there, they said, well, we haven't received any letter, nor has anyone come from Judea giving us any information about you. So that's exactly it, isn't it? When there was the discussion in Jerusalem about whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and all that, that is in Acts 15, they wrote a letter and they sent it with Paul and the others to the Gentiles in Antioch. So that was the way it was done. There was no other way. Philemon, when the letter was taken to him by Tychicus, he probably took, as I said, the letter to Philemon, which is a personal one, and two other letters, Ephesians, Laodiceans, and Colossians. So it's obviously very different to the sort of instantaneous communication which we have today. I mean, I had two text messages between about 4 o'clock and 6 today. And you think of the implications this has on our inter-ecclesial relationships, for instance. You couldn't immediately know what was going on in Rome if you lived in Corinth or vice versa. You couldn't immediately find out what Brother X thought about this or Brother Y thought about something else. It just couldn't happen. And my feeling is this, you know, made quite a difference to the way in which they related to each other and which we relate to each other. So Phoebe got to Rome somehow. Having said all of that, there was a surprising amount of mobility, and I think, Phil, this would be quite a good time to have the maps out, if you could help with that, please. These are large maps. Feel no compunction about folding them if it makes it easier. But if there should be enough for one each. You will see what it is. It's the Roman Empire, as it would have been in the first century. I've outlined the essential borders. Did also, by a AD 100, of course, include this country, at least as far up as the... thanks, Phil. As far as the north of England. You'll see that I've... Because it's rather congested with names and things, you'll see I've just put some blobs and circles in places. Rome, you'll see right in the middle there, with a blob and a circle around it. You can see why Rome was so successful, actually. It's bang in the middle, isn't it? You can go east or west. It's more or less got the Mediterranean in its palm of its hand, so to speak. Over to the right, you can see Corinth on its isthmus in Greece. Going a bit farther over, you come to Asia Minor, and you'll see I put a square around Pontus, because I'm going to mention that in a minute, Pontus there. And the three blobs below that are Ephesus on the coast, and then the two in the circle just inside are Laodicea, and the other one is actually Colossae. You can't see the name there. So, that's the map. Now, I'm talking about mobility, because people actually got around quite a lot, although obviously not as fast as we do, and the communication wasn't so instantaneous. I'm reading here, you needn't turn it up, I'm reading from Acts 18. After these things, Paul went from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So this is Priscilla and Aquila. Now, Aquila, it says, was born in Pontus, which is up there, just below the Black Sea, Pontus and Bithynia, Pontus there. So he was born there, but he'd gone to Rome. Then Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome, so he'd gone from Rome back to Corinth. But when Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, I'm going to read again from chapter 16, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." So it would seem, if I'm reading this correctly, that having stayed in Corinth for a while, I went back to Rome again. So Aquila and Priscilla were moving around somewhat, even if they couldn't travel at speed and do it like we might do today. There are other examples of that, of people who were born in one place and moved to somewhere else, and then moved on to somewhere else. You can read in Acts about Apollos, born in Alexandria in Egypt, and then we find him in Greece, I think, and then he was in Asia Minor. Anyway, this is the sort of mobility that was going on. Although it wasn't happening quickly, at speed, anyway. And, of course, this was one of the benefits of the Roman roads. And the Roman Empire was maintained by the most powerful military machine the world had ever seen, and one of the most efficient, generally. And, of course, they built the roads not as a kind of public service, But so they could shift troops quickly from A to B and put a stop to any potential trouble. But other people benefited, of course. So think of Priscilla and Aquila and their journeyings back and forth, however they managed to do it. Sources of information, I think, might be worth me mentioning now. If you want to follow this sort of thing up, of course, J.B. Norris, Brother Norris, first century ecclesia, has a lot of interesting stuff in, which I make reference to. Found this one, Milman, History of Christianity, and in three volumes. Volume 2 has some interesting information in as well. The ones I got on best with were these sort of things. Everyday life in Roman times, everyday life in the ancient world, the section on Rome. They're aimed at young people, so they've got lots of nice coloured pictures and not too much in the way of closely written text. So you can see why I found them congenial to work with. You don't have to wade through pages and pages and pages of stuff to get what you want out of those. So still on this question of travel, it says in this book, when it talks about the, you can have a look at these afterwards if you want, talks about the superb roads that the Romans made. You could cross the empire in just 100 days on horseback. You could cross the empire in just 100 days on horseback. My calculation, if you went across the empire from Jerusalem in the east, Palestine in the east, right across perhaps to the west coast of Spain, what would now be Portugal, you just look across that, I reckon it's very nearly 2,500 miles, particularly because if you're going on horseback, you'd have to go round the land. You couldn't cut straight across if you were flying, could you? 2,500 miles, which is an average of 25 miles a day. 25 miles a day. That just gives you an idea of the speed we're talking about. Now, if I wanted, instead of going to Red Hill on I think I'll be speaking at Red Hill next Sunday, actually, but if I wanted to go to Wisborough Green instead of Red Hill, 35 miles takes me an hour-ish. I don't drive fast. And an hour back. 35 miles. And here we're talking about averaging 25 miles a day on horseback. So you can see that Aquila, Priscilla, Phoebe, they wouldn't have made these journeys in the sort of time we are talking about. It's quite a different scale of things. And one last point here. Notice that says on horseback. How many of our first century brethren and sisters do you think had access to a horse? Because if you had a horse, you've got to keep it, you've got to feed it, stable it, and then you do your 100 days across the empire, you've got to feed it all that time. I just wonder, whether many of our first century brethren and sisters actually had a horse. Put your hand up if you do not have access to a car. You see, everybody here has got access to at least one car. At least. So you see an enormous difference there between the way our first century brethren and sisters would have lived and the way we live, although they did have the means of travelling about more better, in better fashion than in earlier ages or indeed sometimes since. How many of our first century brethren and sisters had a horse? That raises another interesting question, the question of wealth and poverty. Time and again, when I look through these books and I can read you some bits, one becomes aware of the enormous difference between the wealthy and the poor. Here's a little snippet from this one. This one, by the way, is lovely because it's written as though you were a tourist visiting ancient Rome. And it's rather nice. Brings it really to life. You will see vast differences in wealth here in Rome. And although this is talking about Rome, I guess you could generalise across the empire. You will see vast differences in wealth here in Rome. A tiny elite is staggeringly rich. One third of its people are slaves. Now just think about that. A tiny elite is staggeringly rich, and one third of its people are slaves. And everything you look at, you keep coming up with this. Rich women have personal slaves to shape their hair in elaborate styles. Any sisters sign up to that? You have a personal slave to do your hair? A fashionable woman takes great care of her clothes, a fashionable woman. Because if you haven't got any money, you couldn't be fashionable. What you eat in Rome will depend on one simple thing, money. If you're rich, you'll taste it at home. But if you're not, you have to make do. Some of the things they ate, by the way, I'm sure our first... I should come back to feast. Do you fancy stuffed dormouse? No, too much for that, really. There are great differences. Now, listen to this one. There are great differences in the quality of housing in Rome. The richest people live in spacious villas on the airy higher ground. Everyone else is crammed into ramshackle blocks of flats, filling the valleys in between. And there's a lot more. Just one or two things in this other book. I think this interests me because you suddenly realise that perhaps our brothers and sisters in Africa are rather closer to our first century brothers and sisters in things like this than we are. You've got a kitchen in your house. Anybody not got a kitchen? Only wealthy Roman families had proper kitchens to prepare their meals. Well, types of houses. If you could afford it, you would live in a private house, if you could afford it. Rich people's houses had gardens. You've got a garden. Many people lived in blocks of flats in towns and rented a single room or an apartment. In Rome, these blocks of flats were 5 or 6 stories high, but elsewhere they were usually 2 or 3 stories. It refers to how stuffy they were. Does this make me think of anybody? Poor Eutychus. He fell down from the 3rd story. They were high in Rome, but elsewhere they were 2 or 3 stories. And he was stuffy, and he fell asleep and fell out of the window. And so it goes on like that. There's great differences between the poor and the wealthy. And, of course, 1/3 of the population of Rome were slaves. Now, this starts to give point, doesn't it, to the comments and exhortations which the apostles gave in their epistles about wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We might like to look at one of these. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Command those who are rich in this present age to do all those things. These were people who perhaps owned their own house and had a kitchen and probably had a garden. Now, think about that. Think about that. And they had to do these things, not trust in these things, but to do good works, willing to give, willing to share, and so on and so on. James chapter 2. Epistle of James chapter 2. And verse 5. Now he talks here about someone coming into the breaking of bread in fine clothes, fine apparel, and so on, and being given greater status than a poor man in filthy clothes, who probably comes straight from doing his work. And he says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And we couple that really with some more words which I'll read to you from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 26. Has not God chosen the poor of this world? And in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, Paul says this: "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise," and so on and so on. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, you will notice that he doesn't say not any. No wise, no noble, no mighty are called. It doesn't say that. It says not many. And James says God has chosen the poor. In other words, the majority of the brethren and sisters were regarded as poor. There were some who were more wealthy in terms of that particular era. But if you applied those criteria, we would all qualify as being wealthy, I think. If you think about the sort of living conditions. In fact, the living conditions for the majority of people we would regard as unsatisfactory, to say the least, and intolerable, to put it more strongly. But that's how it was. Now, of course, one of the ways in which those who were rich could use what they had to benefit the ecclesia was by providing somewhere for the ecclesia to meet, the brothers and sisters to come together and essentially to break bread. And if you go back to Romans chapter 16, and we just look at some verses there, you'll see the point they're making. This point, of course, could be made in a number of places. The idea of someone who possessed a house providing a place for the brethren and sisters to meet. Now, Rome probably, and there is some disputing over the population, but probably had a population of 1 million people at this time. I mean, it was huge. It was mega. There had never been anything like it. 1 million people. A lot of people there. A third of them, remember, were slaves. So we read in verse 5, talking of Priscilla and Aquila, "Likewise greet the church that is in their house." So that's one group. And then going to verse 10, "Greet Apelles, approved in Christ, greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus." Verse 11, "Greet Herodian, my countrymen, greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord." Now, they may have been two separate groups. These were two households. Here was somebody who had a household, which meant they had slaves and a house, really. You know, there wasn't just a small family struggling to make ends meet here. So these were two. And then if we go to verse 14, "Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them." So there's another group. And then verse 15, "Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them." So I figure that there could have been as many as 5 ecclesias in Rome. Well, call them ecclesias. I mean 5 groups who met as groups. Certainly 3, because you've got Priscilla and Aquila and those in their house, and you've got those who meet with Philologus and so on, and those who meet with Asyncritus and so on. So you've got at least 3 separate groups meeting there. That's interesting, isn't it? Just think about that, how that would be. Because after all, even unless you had an enormous house, there would be a limit as to how many people you could get into a room. That's partly what caused the trouble for them. Eutychus, wasn't it? They were squashed in this upper room on the third story. That was a problem there. So that was one way in which those who were wealthy could benefit the other brethren and sisters. And while we're in Romans 16, there's an awful lot we can get from that particular chapter. Look at verse 23. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you and calls a brother. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? Erastus was the city treasurer, which I would have thought was quite an important post. I don't know if we've got anyone among us who's above a treasurer. I'm not quite sure. But that's quite an important post there. And it may be not many rich, not many mighty, and so on, but the borough treasurer, I would have thought, the city treasurer here, not a borough, a city treasurer, was quite an important post. That isn't what interested me. What actually interested me most was how Erastus managed to cope with the religious aspects of his job. Because, of course, as you can imagine, most things in the first century in the Roman Empire, there was a sort of, might have been perfunctory and it might have been nominal, but you offered a pinch of incense to the gods, or you called down for the gods' favour upon whatever civic business was going on. Everything had that. And I just wonder how Erastus managed to cope with that aspect of it. Obviously, Paul saw nothing wrong in his being the city treasurer. He was commending him. He was giving his greetings to the fellow brothers and sisters. So somehow or other, but it's interesting, isn't it? Can you think of any equivalent today where you might be put in that sort of position? But certainly in the first century, it was the expectation that you at least gave sort of nominal assent to the various rituals and practices where the gods were placated or their blessing sought or whatever. And these, were the pagan gods, Zeus and Mercury and all of those. In Milman's book, when he talks about how the Christians first were sort of tolerated or people were indifferent, and then gradually people began to be more hostile towards them. And one of the suggestions as to why people became more hostile was that they didn't participate in the various civic and other local practices and customs, the annual games of the city or celebrations for the emperor's birthday or all that sort of thing. All these things had religious associations, religion according to the Roman or Greek religion of the time, or whatever country you happen to be in. And of course the Christians were noted as not participating in these things. And people were suspicious about them because of that and regarded them as antisocial. Now, that interested me because they didn't have the problem of conscription. The Roman army was a volunteer army, and the Romans raised armies, and by the time of our first century brothers and sisters, they had a standing army, which they hadn't had for very long. But by the time you get to the first century AD, they decided that they needed a substantial standing army, not one that they just gathered in when there was some crisis. So it was a standing army. But it was a volunteer army, and you weren't conscripted to it. But there was this expectation that you would take part in whatever local ceremonies and customs and so on went on. And these could be many and varied, because as you'll see from the map, the Roman Empire was a big place, and lots of different nationalities and customs and religions and all the rest. And the Romans didn't have a problem with this. As long as you prayed for the emperor, they didn't much worry. But when people started saying, no, we're not actually participating in this, and then these people were, at the very least, regarded with suspicion. Let me read you just a little bit from Brother Norris's book here, when he talks about this issue of when the Christians, Christians were, maybe when they began to be antagonistic towards the Christians. And he said, he gives various reasons that you might suppose that this happened. Now, one of which, the chief cause, he suggests, was that the loyalty of the brethren and sisters was to Christ and his kingdom, and only secondarily to Caesar and his empire. They were regarded as unpatriotic, while their separation from worldly habits led to their being looked upon as antisocial. I can't quite imagine them going to the theatre, for instance, to see some of the plays and some of the drama which was put on. The Romans were very keen on crude jokes, not the sort of thing which I imagine we would want to regard as entertainment. So they're regarded as antisocial because and unpatriotic. And the other thing that they that caused them to be regarded with suspicion was the fact that they had these, what appeared to be secret meetings, at night. Because when they had their breaking of bread, it was either very early in the morning, or it was late in the evening. And we'll come a little bit more to that in a moment, but let's just pursue this idea of the sort of social intercourse aspect of it. Turn, if you would, to the 1st of Corinthians and chapter 10. 1st of Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 27. Now, were they antisocial, these Christians, these brethren and sisters of ours? They wouldn't take part, obviously, in some of these dubious practices, or these things which had this sort of religious connection. He's talking here about meats offered to idols, but that's not really the point. Verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions, for conscience' sake. Now, you will notice the apostle doesn't say, if anybody who doesn't believe invites you to dinner, you don't go. Goodness me, don't do that. No, you mustn't go and eat with them. He doesn't say that, any more than he condemned Erastus for being the city chamberlain. He says, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, then behave accordingly, and gives advice as to what you should do concerning where the food had come from. So evidently, it was not beyond the bounds of possibility that one of our first century brothers or sisters or several of them could be going to dinner with someone who believed not. I suppose it's a good thing that is okay, because we've all done a deal of that one way and another. But of course, there were feasts and there were feasts. There were dinners and there were dinners. And there's something rather, I think it's in this one. This is rather unpleasant, actually. But, you know, we're going to go for it. We talked about the stuffed dormice earlier on. This is a section about food and drink. Now, the first of all, it says that holding, when you held a party, you generally, if you were wealthy enough to hold a party, you tried to impress your guests with the food and the silver vessels and all the rest of it, and brought out all manner of foods. At some big banquets with huge amounts of food, a room is set aside as a vomitorium for those who eat too much too soon. By making yourself sick there, you can empty your stomach to be ready for the next few courses. I don't think we want to pursue that any further, do we? But it gives you some idea as to, you know, what dinner could be like. I can't imagine the Apostle Paul or any other apostle encouraging any brother or sister to be involved in anything like that. And of course, there was always the possibility of dancing and music to be laid on, which might or might be something that a brother or sister would want to witness. Gives point to what Peter says if you turn to the first letter of Peter in chapter 4, Peter has something there which ties in very much with this. First letter to Peter, of Peter, chapter 4, and verse 3. This is what Peter says. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So that puts it in perspective, doesn't it, really? Yes, perfectly okay to go, if you wish, to dinner with someone who doesn't believe. On the other hand, you don't want anything to do with lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And, of course, in regard to these, says Peter, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you, which makes the point that one of the reasons for the unpopularity of Christians as it grew was that they didn't participate in these things which were considered perfectly normal and you know, just what you did. Now, these suspicious secret meetings at night or in the very early morning, when the brothers and sisters, you know, people will always talk, won't they? If you know, they don't really know what's going on. It all seems a bit suspicious, and you think, well, you know, what are they up to? And so rumour grows, and before you know, they're being accused of all sorts of abominable practices, which are quite untrue. People in the first century in the Roman Empire tended to live out of doors much more than we do. I suppose they had the climate for it, generally. In some parts of this country, even now, you see much more people living out of doors. You don't see very much of it where we live, really. But then, you know, if you're in a road with a lot of traffic, it's not advisable. But they lived out of doors a lot. So these people getting together indoors in the very early morning or very late at night, it was suspicious. You remember when Paul went to Philippi, the people had gathered down by the river to pray. You see, they're much more out of doors living than tends to be common in this country. So these meetings that they had, turn, if you would please, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Now, this is a very human story of Eutychus falling from the window. Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So we know that makes it quite clear that the disciples broke bread. They did their breaking of bread on the first day of the week. Seems likely from this, I infer, that they were really following the Jewish way of reckoning time. So they were doing this on what we would call Saturday evening. But it would be the first day of the week, as far as they were concerned. I may be wrong about that, but it really doesn't matter which way round it was. They were doing it on the first day of the week as they judged it to be. Sunday, of course, was a normal working day. You didn't have weekends if you were a first century brother or sister. It was a normal working day. So you've got to have your breaking of bread either very early in the morning and then you'd go off to work, or you'd have it in the evening after you'd done your work, and then you'd come and break bread. That was one of the main reasons why these meetings were taking place as we might say, at night. Although obviously they didn't want to draw attention to themselves when there came to be a bit of hostility. It seems unlikely that they would actually have met any other time in the week other than this time. Think about it. If you were a slave, and many of our first century brothers and sisters would have been slaves, you couldn't escape from your master's house very easily. It's probably difficult enough to do it once a week for a couple of hours. To do it more than that would have been virtually impossible, one would think. So whatever you did, you had to do on that one occasion. And I suppose they had a breaking of bread and possibly what we might call a bit of a Bible study as well, or even a bit of preaching as well. I mean, but it had to be, you couldn't have it sort of 2-3 times a week, as is more common amongst us, certainly with some ecclesias anyway. Eutychus was sitting in the window. Suggests to me the place was rather crowded, as I mentioned before. And we notice, verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. I don't have to worry too much because you're all on chairs, so you can't fall very far, can you? But the Apostle Paul did go on rather a long time. I mean, let's be absolutely frank about it. And Eutychus, as it was evening, he'd probably done a day's work. And it was stuffy. There were lots of lights, which would be naked flames, you know, not fluorescent tubes. It was stuffy. It was on the third story, probably one of these tenement apartments. And he fell asleep and fell down. And fortunately, the Apostle Paul was able to revive him. Well, that's how it was, and I hope you can picture something of our first century brethren and sisters from the way I've put some of those points over to you. And there's a lot more that we could actually consider about all sorts of aspects of their lives, very like us in some ways, very different from us in other ways. And we do things differently, but let's always remember one of my first points is that those things which are not absolutely specified in Scripture, let's not invest them with divine authority, which they don't actually have. Because we've got an awful tendency to do that, haven't we? We've got our arrangements and we almost view them sometimes as though they're laid down and specified in God's Word, when in fact they're nothing of the kind. They're simply what is convenient for us. Yeah, or sometimes not so convenient, but it's the way we do it. And it's not something that's actually specified for us. I'd like to finish with a little passage from Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3. I'm just thinking back to this disparity which I highlighted between the wealthy and the poor, and the actual physical conditions. It was very obvious if you had your own house and didn't live in one of these stuffy tenement blocks, if you had fine clothes, if you had a horse even, it was very obvious that there was the very rich, the rich, the comfortably off, the poor, the slave. This wasn't something which you could miss. It was just part of the fabric of that society. And what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is a staggering statement for the first century. That is truly a revolutionary doctrine. We know it's inspired, the inspired words of God. But that was an extraordinary thing to say in the Roman Empire in AD 60, whatever. Because however diverse the culture of the Roman Empire, however many languages there were, whatever difference there was between the super rich, the slave, and everything in between, between men and women, if you were a woman, you had next to no rights, really. None of that mattered. Because as many as were baptized into Christ had put on Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we are their brethren and sisters, sharing their hope and heirs with them of that same promise of life eternal.